Okay, verse 31 is where we left off, but just a quick review. Matthew chapter 12, like I said last week, it really is a pivot point in this book. This is where we really start seeing hostility. This is where we start seeing the religious establishment of Israel start to really resist Jesus. He's kind of been, you know, well-received at this point, but his words, see, they sting. If Jesus just was a baby in a manger, like the Christmas Jesus, no problem, right? Meek and mild, you know, miraculous events that surrounded the virgin birth and just the Savior and the concept of someone coming to earth loving us. But Jesus didn't stay a baby, right? He grew up and he started to speak into his culture and he started to speak very controversially. He started to declare and proclaim, I am the only way to the Father. How dare he? Unless he's accurate in that. So Jesus started to draw a line with his public ministry. And it wasn't very long after doing that, calling us sinners, all of us, by the way, from the pastor to the back row. I said that because most of the back rows are good people. There's Harry Presley, Harry Lingley back there. But you understand, calling all of us to repentance. That's where Jesus starts to offend. Repentance? What's wrong with my life? Why am I so bad and he's good? And we start doing the very wrong thing. And hear me on this. If you're here this morning guilty of comparing your life to other lives around you, may I say with all due respect, your measuring stick is all messed up. I could compare myself to all kinds of people that are worse than me. I could compare myself to a whole lot of people that are much better than me. But what does that mean at the end of the day? I still fall short of the glory of God. See, a proper measuring stick and what the Bible declares is I should come before God and compare myself to his holiness, his perfection, his righteousness. If any human dare do that, you very quickly tap out and say, I just don't add up. I need a Savior. I need redemption and forgiveness. That's what the Scriptures calls us to, church. So Jesus, loving enough to be confrontational, loving enough to call sin sin, to call us to repentance, he's lost some friends in the process. He's got 12 that seem fairly loyal, but he's lost some friends in the process. And that's what chapter 12 kind of teaches us. You may remember that one of those instances is where the Pharisees, for example, are literally watching him cast demons out of a man, help this man become free. And they look at each other and say, you know, how are we going to explain this? You know, how do you deny that was power from God? And one of those chumps said, I'll tell you what we do. We'll deny that it was from God at all. Let's tell the people that Satan is the one that gave him the influence or the ability to cast out his little minions. By the power of Satan, he's casting out devils. Well, Jesus addresses that, okay? And we're going to start in verse 31 with that little bit of background. He says this, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. It's a scary thing Jesus says. He literally presents sin, all manner of sin. And I know we're in good company this morning. I don't even have to ask. Everybody here knows about sin because we are conceived in sin. We're born with a very sinful nature, the Scripture says. There's no stranger to sin in this room. All manner of sin and blasphemy, God offers forgiveness. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? Just do a quick review of your life and say, man, I need forgiveness. I'm thankful that I've experienced forgiveness. If you don't have faith in Christ, then you're yet to be forgiven. But it's just that simple. Ask for it. Confess your sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's an awesome truth, brothers and sisters. You, this morning, regardless of what you've done, can walk in absolute pureness of conscience before God. You can experience a guilt-free life because your sin and mine was placed upon Jesus Christ on his cross. That's tremendous. That's why the gospel literally means good news. It's really good news for everybody, okay? But Jesus does right here kind of blow the whistle. I know that's great, and that's why I'm here, by the way. But there is one sin. There is one sin that's not forgivable. Dun, dun, dun. Right? All of us are like, oh, man, I hope I've never committed that sin. Well, I would suggest if you're concerned about that, let me just throw this out there. If you, in this room this morning, or in the web world where this sermon goes out, if you hear that and think, I hope I've never committed that sin, then you probably have never committed that sin. If that bothers you, that you could possibly be outside of the grasp of the love of God, I say there's hope for you, okay? But what is it that Jesus was suggesting? Well, first of all, you can speak a word against the Son of Man. You can speak a word against the Holy Ghost. There's a clue. You know, as Jesus speaks to us in the Gospels, he's speaking very audibly, isn't he? He was literally teaching the multitudes there. They could hear him. When the Holy Spirit speaks, it actually is something very inward, if we're honest. And that's true doctrinally. In other words, if you're here this morning, you would say, man, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He did that from the inside out. As you were reading the Word of God, or if you were in a time of prayer, the Holy Spirit speaks to us very inwardly. And in this particular context, he is speaking to people and validating the truth of who Jesus is. Based on what Jesus was doing, the Holy Spirit is poking hearts in that crowd saying, now, how do you say that Jesus Christ is anybody else than God who could cast out devils? And it was so tangible and obvious. Here's what I believe with all my heart. I believe, very simply put, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus, knowing full well he is the only way, truth, and the life. I think there's room for deception. I think there's room for ignorance. There are literally people in this world who've never heard the name of Jesus, literally. You know, you read publications like, you know, the Voice of the Martyrs or Gospel for Asia. And there's actually very many testimonies where missionaries will come into villages out in the middle of nowhere and they'll say, have you ever heard of Jesus? And they'll say, I don't think your friend lives in this village, but if you go to the next village, he possibly is there. I mean, total ignorance to who Christ is. There are very many people that live in that situation. In fact, as our country, imagine it, as the United States of America, you know, plunges towards secularism, where the secularists are growing more rapidly than the spiritual people, the people of God, what we call evangelical Christianity. There are people in America that have never heard the name of Jesus as far as a savior and an option to put my trust and faith in. The only option, by the way. Never heard of it. We had a testimony just weeks ago at Laramie Baptist Church, VBS. A little boy never heard the name of Christ presented as a means to his salvation. And as the cross was being described to this little kid, he's like, I don't know if I want to hear this. This is scary. Which, boy, he's accurate, actually. We've kind of sterilized the cross, truthfully, and we've just made it a kind of a Sunday school lesson. He's right. The wrath of God was poured out on a sinful world on the cross. The cross is scary. I think that kid was being spoken to by the Holy Spirit by that statement personally. But brothers and sisters, very simply put, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject Christ knowingly that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that. I would also just throw this out there. There are actually some scholars that would suggest, and I think it's very interesting, and I might even lean this way, they would suggest that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, as it's being described here, Jesus would actually have to be on earth. In other words, once he ascended and the generations would unfold that have never physically seen him, we may not be even able to blaspheme the Holy Spirit like is being described here. We certainly can reject Christ until his second coming, the age to come. It's very fascinating. Neither in this age, where he's there on the earth, you reject the obvious revelation of God that walked in your streets, Israel. You reject me, you will be guilty of this sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's possible now, and forgiveness won't be available. Neither in the age to come, Many suggest that's referring to his second coming, his millennial kingdom age, where Jesus once again is on the earth, very tangible, very obvious, and yet they'll be tested at the end of that age. Satan will be released for a season again. And to see Jesus physically sit on a throne and reject him as king, reject him as the Savior, knowing full well he's right there. Probably that's why Jesus said, Israel, Capernaum, Bethsaida, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. What made that so special? He physically walked up and down their streets. Truth right in front of them. Truth personified. Very interesting. So there's that. I absolutely believe to reject Christ in any age, ultimately rejecting him will result in eternal consequences in hell. Don't misunderstand me. But specifically the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, some would suggest Jesus would have to be on the earth for us to commit this. There you have two kind of insights on that issue. He goes on to say this, and look at verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus gives us a very simple revelation here. Who the person is, evil by nature, unregenerate, a non-believer, is going to, you know, reveal itself through the actions and what that life produces, okay? Don't be duped, church. Don't be deceived. If you look at a man's life and you see obvious evil fruit, if you see that life producing what Jesus described as corrupt fruit, then you can make a very logical conclusion of who that person is. On the contrary, if you see a life that's producing great fruit, selflessness, love, righteousness, then you can conclude worth following. Good fruit, good tree. That's what Jesus is teaching. Why is he saying that? Because he's actually trying to expose to the nation of Israel how evil their leaders are, how very evil their leaders are. Like, you think the Pharisees are good. You think they're righteous because outwardly they adhere to the law. But look at the fruit of their life. Look at their children. Look at their marriages. Look at the divorce rate among the Pharisees. Look what they're producing in their life. Judgmental, self-righteous, critical people. That's what came out of the Pharisees' school of theology. Well, that should indicate they're actually evil. It's very helpful. And Jesus spins that on them. You being evil, how could you ever say anything good? Everything you say should come under question, according to Jesus. And then he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And of course, we covered that quite a bit actually last week. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now we're guilty of a lot of words as a culture. You know, social media has definitely upped the ante. Oh, you know, it used to be, remember the days when you'd go to work and work for 8, 10, 12 hours and nobody would really communicate at all? You'd do your job. Well, phones have changed all that, right? And you know, as a business owner, it's not infrequent that you're working and you look up and one of your crew members is, be right with you, boss. Really? Good. Let me know when you're done. But we have added a whole volume of words today that goes on throughout the whole day. Just remember what the proverb said. It's not lacking. Lots and lots of talk, lots and lots of words. There's going to be some compromise somewhere, and probably sooner than later. Well, when you consider what Jesus said, he's saying, listen, the world is going to stand. Men and women are going to stand before me in the end, and we are going to be judged by the words that we spoke. Because once again, the words that we spoke reveal, don't they, our heart. So there's going to be some kind of instant replay. Think about that. Boy, that should make us so much more discreet and controlled with our tongue, like it suggests in the book of James. You know, impulsive anger and saying things that is hurtful, or just a filth that can fall out of a human's mouth. I mean, there's no end to it, right? To consider that we're going to stand before the righteous judge one day, and he's listened to every word. We thought we were alone. We thought we were just with the guys, but actually, Jesus was listening. And there's an idea there that should create a very real fear of God, and it should bring some accountability to our words. I think that's important for sure. We're a talkative bunch, the human race. Look at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, as they were just rebuked very harshly by Jesus. They got to save face, you know. They got to regain some clout among the crowd. So they approach Jesus and said, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Love this old English Bible, but usage has changed, right? So we don't maybe appreciate that statement like it was made there. "We would see a sign from thee" is actually demanding a sign. Like, yeah, if you don't got anything better to do, we'd see a sign. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, okay, based on the horrible rebuke we just received from, based on you presenting yourself as the Lord of the Sabbath and somehow in authority over us, the established leaders, we demand this. You do something right now proving you have the right to say these things. Okay, there's a lot on the line there. Tens of thousands of people are watching. There's a multitude present. Everyone's blinking. They've never heard anybody rebuke the Pharisees like Jesus. "You sons of the devil, you brood of vipers. Can you say that? Can you speak that way to our leaders?" Jesus did. And so they are literally, in this case, demanding something miraculous to prove Jesus had the right to speak like that. How do you suppose he's going to respond to this? He responds in verse 39. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given." That's, I don't know why. I absolutely love that. No. I mean, essentially, that's what Jesus just did. You're not going to scare the Lion of Judah. You're not going to scare the omnipotent, all-power, omnipresent God, right, with your little veiled threats. "You show us a sign right now, mister." No. That's what Jesus said. And by the way, it only a wicked heart, after all that I've done, right, feeding multitudes, walking on water, healing lepers, speaking truth that rocks you from the inside, and I know it does. Just my words shake you at your core, and you have the audacity to say, "Now show us a sign and prove that you are who you said." And Jesus says, "No, you're wicked, and you're unfaithful to God to even ask a request like that." The answer is no. But I'm not going to give you a sign currently, but there's one you missed in your scriptures that, by the way, you're supposed to be experts of. "There will no sign be given, but," and I really love this, "but," let's pick up on the second half of what Jesus said, "but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What in the world did he mean by that? Well, it's obvious, right? It's very obvious what Jesus meant by that. The sign that you need to be aware of is the sign that's been predicted long ago. The sign that should, you know, sign, seal, and deliver the case that I am indeed the Messiah, I am indeed God incarnate, is the sign of my resurrection. That's what he's strongly suggesting, right? And it's all through your scriptures. Jesus just chose one passage, truthfully. He shows us in the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, that there was something God was communicating to his people through that narrative, through that story, as we call it, Jonah and the whale. Jonah was quite literally in the gut, in the digestive tract of a sea animal for 3 days, and after the third day and night, vomited up onto the shore. And of course, this miraculous prophet who survived that called Nineveh to repentance, and they absolutely repented. Even the animals fasted, obviously, because their masters wouldn't feed them. It was an unbelievable Temporary, sure, but a revival, a response to that sign. Well, it's very clear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're going to kill me. You're going to kill me. You're going to have your way ultimately. You're going to convince this nation to crucify me. And just like Jonah went into the belly of the fish, belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, I will go into the place of the dead, into the heart of the earth, but I'm coming back. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. And would you please consider, if you're not a believer, would you please consider that the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands Christianity apart from all of the faiths, all of the worldviews that have, you know, become these very complicated religious systems, by the way. Muhammad is buried, okay? You can go to his grave. Buddha, his ashes are in an urn in a temple somewhere, okay? Hare Krishna. You know, I could go on and on about all these religious leaders that started these religious movements, but guess what? Their bodies died and they stayed in the ground. Very provable, by the way. Very tangibly can you make that case. But there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and there is so much evidence and so much history that surrounds that. Jesus says, that's a sign that you can't shake. By the way, that's a sign that to this day, people try to, but you just can't beat the logic and the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, most Easter Sundays, if you're, you know, new to church, we'll call it Easter Sunday. Most Easter Sundays, we have, for the last 15 years, made a very factual case, actually, that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. We take an apologetic approach to that. Yeah, people get saved every year. It's pretty awesome. That is the sign that Jesus left these men with, but refused to entertain the crowds or be subject to this man. I love that about him. Look what he says in verse 41. The men, don't miss the specifics either. The details matter. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. There's a lot there, actually. Jesus keeps speaking of this day, this event that is yet future, still yet future, where men will be judged. By the way, if you're a believer here, great news for you. We will not experience such a judgment. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we're evaluated based on our works. We're evaluated based on the motives of our heart, why we did what we did. And some of our good Christian deeds are burned up, the scriptures say, because it was all about us and needing to be right, not really embracing the cause of Christ. Impure motives drive a lot of Christian deeds. You would agree with that. Just ego and maybe some desire for success, but a true motive of just responding to Christ in gratitude, loving, serving others, sharing the gospel. Freely we have received, freely we give. We will be rewarded for those things one day. It's pretty cool, right? That's not to be confused, however, church, with the great white throne judgment. That's not a believer's judgment at all. This judgment is to the non-believer that has rejected Christ, that has died unrepentant of their sin. Those poor people, those poor souls will literally be judged based on their sins, and judgment will be doled out according to that. Well, in that day, Jesus talks about the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. There's going to be some bantering on that day, according to Jesus. By the way, apparently the men of Nineveh, which even when Jesus was on the earth was ancient history, right? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. Apparently, Jesus doesn't believe that they go to hell and burn up and cease to exist. He's not teaching anything like annihilationism, but they still exist, and we'll see them one day on the very day of judgment. That's very interesting. Some people have a hard time reconciling with a loving God in an eternal hell. There's a lot to that. There's a lot that should be talked about probably, but just for time's sake, make no mistake about it. The Bible teaches an eternal hell, an eternal judgment. I think it has everything to do with how severe our sin really is, that we might be callous to, and it has everything to do with how holy God is, actually. More about that maybe later. But these men of Nineveh will rise up, and they will mock, and they will point their fingers. You rejected Jesus? He walked through your communities, healed people right in front of you. We had a bald, angry prophet who was puked up by a fish, and we were like, yeah, good enough. And we repented. You guys are fools. You had Jesus himself show up to your town. Morons. That Jesus is literally, really, I know it's kind of hard to think about, but Jesus is saying they are going to rise up and they're going to condemn you because me being here is so obvious and so tangible and so true. How can you reject? How can you reject the Son of God in the flesh? He goes on. He says, the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, she's going to rise up in judgment with this generation. Again, apparently she hasn't ceased to exist. Apparently she will resurrect. There's a real Queen of Sheba, according to Jesus, that we'll meet and know in the future. She's going to condemn it because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Same idea, just one more illustration. Well, as Jesus is describing that, I don't want you to think the subject changes. This goes back to the original issue of Matthew chapter 12, okay? He is being accused as he cast out a devil as being empowered by Satan to do so. So we learn some things in verse 43. Let's jump in there. So having said all that, let's get back to this. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Boy, there's a lot there. First of all, Jesus is describing an individual who has been, you know, kind of possessed or taken over by an unclean spirit. I do believe it's a reality. There's a real spiritual warfare out there. I believe we can do things like, for example, drugs. You know, the Word of God uses the term, Greek term pharmakia, which is translated in our English Bible, sorcery. To open up our heart and mind to illicit drugs invites a very evil world in our lives. There is no mistake about that. We'll consider what Jesus is saying. For that individual to be delivered, first of all, in the middle of this chapter, he said, a strong man must come in and bind the strong man, get him out of the way. That's Jesus overpowering the enemy so that he can come in and spoil the house. That is Jesus desiring you and me. Maybe you've never looked at your own life as loot, something to be fought for, but Jesus disagrees with you with all due respect. He sees you personally as something worth fighting for and spoiling at the end of the battle that he's won. You are, according to Jesus, loot, spoil worth seeking. That's pretty intense, isn't it? It's really intense. The blood of the cross is where we find our value, guys. But what happens? Jesus says, where does that devil go? And when Jesus said to a devil, get out of him, and took possession, took over that person, loved that person, where does that devil go? You know, Jesus said that devil leaves because Jesus said so, and he finds himself in dry places. Do they just go to Saudi Arabia? Do they just go to the Mojave Desert? Is there a bunch of, you know, dejected, unsuccessful devils out there going, I don't know what went wrong. I thought I had him. No, I don't think so. I think that is very important biblical language, actually. Can I remind you of a scenario that Jesus taught us in the Gospel of Luke? Rich man, Lazarus. Remember when the rich man died, he went into a place of torment. He went into this place that Jesus referred to as hell, right? But it's very interesting. In that place of hell, there was one request that rich man made. Would you please send Lazarus and just dip his finger in water and put it to my tongue because I am tormented in this flame. He described such an intense thirst. I think very simply put, brothers and sisters, to be banished from the presence of God in the spiritual realm, manifests itself in intense thirst. Why? Because we were made to love and enjoy and to have fellowship with God. And I believe that the angelic world was too. To be in his presence, and if you've ever been in the presence of God, if you're a believer here, you know the difference between stale devotions and, whoa, man, you know surely what it's like to get up in the morning, open your Bible, and God met you there that morning. And you can't wait to tell your husband or wife. You can't wait to call like, man, what a time with the Lord this morning, right? Because you've been in his presence. Maybe on occasion that happens here in a worship service. I hope it does. I love the presence of God. I'll climb mountains and get away from all noise and technology, poopy diapers and children to come into a place of just stillness and quiet and the presence of God, right? Well, why do devils want to inhabit people anyway? I believe this. I absolutely believe this. I believe because we are made in the image of God and because these devils have been banished from the presence of God, cast out of heaven, coming into us, a human made in his image, is the closest thing they can get to relief from being banished to the presence of God. That's the best explanation for why a devil would want to inhabit a human. It is, temporarily, the closest thing to relief they can experience before they are once and for all thrown into the abyss, as it's described in the scriptures. So they get cast out of this house, this individual, and they immediately plunge back into that dry and desert place. Well, guess what? They want to go back. They want to go back and experience relief. But what potentially could happen? If this is what Jesus is warning us, if they go back to that house, you, me, an individual that has been delivered by God, if they go back to that house and find it swept and garnished and empty. In other words, Jesus isn't residing there. They say, oh, okay. This individual that kicked me out, he's nowhere to be found, and he'll go get seven more buddies of his, more wicked than himself. He says, guess what, guys? You know the house I got kicked out of? Nobody's home. We can go squat there again. And let's bring an army in this time, and let's fortify ourselves so that this will never happen again. Practically speaking, who in this room this morning has just been delivered? I mean, by the mercy of God, he stepped into a situation that was horrible, and you know darn well it could have been a lot worse. He stepped and delivered you, threw the demons back, and gave you that moment. Okay, I did some work that no one could do. You have to acknowledge I did it. I pushed all the darkness back. You are foolish, with all due respect, to just stand there empty and not fill your life with Christ, because I'm telling you right now, and here this is in love, they're coming back. They're coming back, and they're going to pound and kick that door in. And if Jesus doesn't reside in your house, yes, generation after generation after generation. That's what he's telling. There is a darkness in the world, guys, and they only know one thing: steal, kill, destroy. That's the truth. I've experienced it personally. You have too. You've got to give your life to Christ. You've got to allow the Lord of God to fill your house as we're speaking the language here, to be involved in your life. You want the devil to come back to your house, knock on the door. Jesus swings it over and say, you get out of here, you bum. You understand that? This is my house now. Okay. That's what you want. I promise you that's what you want. And that's exactly what Jesus is very lovingly warning us to do, okay? Make sure you're not walking around empty and vulnerable. Make sure you're not flashing a vacancy sign to the dark spiritual world. That's a bad approach to life. But make sure there's a seal, actually. Jesus said in his word, as soon as an individual gets saved, he is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not a yellow and blue make green seal. You're not trapped in a box. You have a stamp of ownership placed on you that is visible to the spiritual world. So as the darkness looks at Aaron Dudley, nah, he's one of his, and he's off limits. I don't know why in the world God would want him, but he's one of his, right? I'm thankful for that. Got a heavenly birth certificate, actually. Okay, let's close. Look at this. Tells us in verse 46, while he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, your mother and your brothers, they stand without, desiring to speak with thee. First of all, why is that? Jesus is in the middle of this dissertation, this study, confrontation. And right in the middle of it, someone says, hey, I just want to let you know. Whether they hand him a letter or something, your family's outside, and they say they really need to talk to you. They want to talk to Jesus because he's starting to scare them, okay? He's calling their leadership, their national and spiritual leadership, you know, evil. That can't be good for your health, right? No one says the things that you say, and no doubt they're there to warn him. What are you doing? If you lost your mind, you're going to get yourself killed. And he's going, exactly. I'm going to get myself killed for you, for you, for you, for all of them. I'm going to get myself killed. Jesus, make no mistake about it, came to this earth with a death wish, on behalf of you and me that deserve eternal death. That was his goal. That was his intention. They are there to talk him out of that, well-meaning as they might be. Your family's outside, Jesus, and they would really like to talk to you. Okay, verse 48 says, But he answered and said unto them and told them, sorry, let me start over. But he said and answered unto him that told him, Who's my mother? Oh. That doesn't sound like a Jesus, by the way, that's subject to Mary. I don't know what your religious tradition is, but Jesus knows nothing of being subject to Mary, especially when he began his public ministry. Yes, growing up as a child, he was an obedient child, but he had Mary under him, for sure. Who's my mother? You got me all wrong. If you just simply think I'm the product of Mary. Mary is actually a product of me. You know, if in your mind, Jesus began in the womb of Mary, your Mary is way too big and your Jesus is way too small. That's biblically defendable, okay? Who's my mother, Jesus said. He says something very interesting. Who's my brethren? Who's my brothers? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. You want to be a part of my family, Jesus says? Then obey my Father. And by the way, that's this right here, guys. This is the body of Christ. This is the family of God. There's so many mothers in this room. And by the way, there's so many mothers in this room to people who don't have earthly mothers, right? Christ would call you, yeah, you're one of my moms. You have loved my body. You have served my body as a mom when these kids didn't have one. You are my brothers and my sisters as we serve and love. It's true for many of us. For many of us, the body of Christ is more a family to us than our earthly one, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Family, just so you know, is all about being in submission and being in obedience to my Father. Now, that's a family, Jesus is suggesting. Not disrespecting his mother, not rejecting them or throwing off the fact that he had a family, but bringing a very important spiritual truth to hold this whole thing, which I think is vital. It's absolutely vital. I would suggest to you that there's one option that's not available, and it's Father. Did you notice that? Mothers, sisters, and brothers. Jesus did not say, you know, you want to be part of my family? Follow me, follow my Father, and then you'll be my Father or someone else's Father. That's the one role, because it's an authoritative role, that's one role that is actually not available in the church. I think I can say this and have some light humor, but I was praying with Jesse and Alex's father, Jesse Lignon, when he was dying. You know, his only experience of church was Catholicism. I was sharing the gospel with him and saying, man, I work with your boy. You'd be so proud of him. You know, he's a hard worker. And just trying to say some last words to Jesse's dad before he died. And he cried, and I prayed with him, and he was really grateful. And then at the end of our phone call, he's like, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, so much for calling. And at that point, you get Jesse, no, dad, don't call him then. Alex is kind of laughing and, you know, holding his gut laughing. I was like, all right. Jesus made it very plain, don't call any man on earth your father except my Father in heaven. That's a very important role that's reserved for God and God alone. We got earthly dads. Obviously, I'm speaking of the spiritual sense, right? No man on earth, spiritually speaking, is your father, except your one father, which is in heaven. Big deal. That's it. That's as far as we can get this morning. More to talk about, but you'll have to come back next week. Pray with me, guys. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Lord, even though we just read a document that's 2,000 plus years old, it speaks directly into the day that we live in. That's because your word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that your word did just that. I pray that it did very necessary surgery in this room this morning. And Lord, I pray you'd grant strength and courage and wisdom to all of us that heard it, that we would respond to it in a way that would honor and please you. And Lord, please help us not to run from you anymore, but to run towards you, Lord, and really allow you in our lives, Lord. Do your good work in this room. And Lord, I just pray you'd even bless our fellowship now as we pray for one another, as we, you know, get something back in the corner, Lord, coffee and a baked good, as we just visit for a moment, pray for each other. I pray that your spirit would be very much a part of this. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.